Well, this morning we are going to take a brief pause from our series that we've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and we will be in turn turning to the book of Proverbs. And so we will be in Proverbs 31, and this message is titled, The Glory of a Wise Woman. The Glory of a Wise Woman. And so you're welcome to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 31. We'll read through our passage together. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excelled them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would guide our hearts and our minds. Lord, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us minds to comprehend? And would you give us hearts to love you deeply and to desire you and to walk obediently in all your words and your ways? Unto this end, we pray to your name and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It is evidently clear that we live in an age and society where distinctions between men and women are not only frowned upon, but cursed. Those who want to present any sort of distinction, whether in roles or nature or ability, are seen as those who are being oppressive. They are seen as those who are backwards, bigoted. This is very much the heartbeat of our culture. To preach a sermon like this and to stand upon words like this is going to bring you into the ire and consternation of many in our society. And this is not just merely those who are in the extreme left. You are going to find this sentiment in many hardworking families. We see this everywhere. The fruits of feminism have taken root and they have bloomed, and we are reaping the harvest. And many may hear that and be shocked by it and think, what is wrong with feminism? What is wrong with wanting to desire the upholding of women? But the problem with feminism is that its fruit has not been distinction, but its fruit has actually been the abolition of femininity itself. In desiring to have this movement where we lift up the rights of women, we have essentially annihilated any and all distinction between men and women. We have taken out the harmonies, and all we are left with is one doleful, sad note. We have no clear melody. We have no guiding principle. And if you want to find some further reflections, an excellent book on this would be Eve in Exile by Rebecca Merkel, where she goes through the different waves of feminism. What motivated these changes? How did these go about? And what is the product that we are left with? And essentially, a lot of the wave of feminism has been the heartbeat of what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. When we saw the curses, we saw that Eve was told that her desire would be for her husband and that he would rule over her. And that desire is one of grasping, wanting to seize control. And so before the fall in the garden, we saw that there was perfect harmony between Adam and Eve, between man and his wife. They were completely created equal in being and person, in value and dignity before the Lord, but the Lord had also established clear hierarchy within creation. That you had, in essence, between Adam and Eve, you had two equals with Eve submitting to her husband. And that was in perfect harmony. It did not mean that Eve was less of a person. There was no competition in that submission. And in fact, it was one that was harmonious. It was harmonious in the sense that these things were different. They were different, but they were suited to one another. That Adam and Eve together were completing this commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, taking up different tasks, but accomplishing the same end. And these are tasks that are not able to be successfully carried out by one or the other. It's not that Adam could suddenly be fruitful on his own, nor could Eve endure all the toil of the ground on her own. They were to be a suitable helper, and they were to carry forth this work with one another. And so one of the sad parts of this feminist movement is that there was essentially this distinction to say if women were to be truly satisfied and happy, that they would have to do all the work that men do. That is essentially what we see. If women are to be successful and happy and satisfied, they must remove themselves from their households and their homes and to go into the workforce and to do the work that men do. And only then would they find meaning and value and happiness. But we see now we live in the full fruit of that. Now we live in an age and a society that has become dependent on that sort of labor, where for many families, it is a near impossibility to have only a husband out in the workforce. And this is a difficult point. We live in an age where we look at a passage like Proverbs 31, and there can be this this cry of anguish for many women who read this because they think, oh, good grief, now I have another thing on my plate. Now I have to lead all this career. I have to go out and get all this paycheck and do all these other things. But what we see in this passage in Proverbs is when we look at the nature of a woman's work in her household, it is oriented to her household. And we will get there in due order. But essentially, what we see is we live in a time where we have the full fruits of feminism. But the problem is, one, it has destroyed this distinction between men and women. Now women are not only required, but expected to do all the work that men do out in the force as men. But also, it destroys, in essence, what we see is a biblical picture of femininity. This whole feminist movement is wanting to replace men and to put women in their place, to say anything a man can do, a woman can do better while multitasking. This is essentially what we see in this, but it destroys that distinction. But when we look at what the Bible speaks about the place of women, the dignity of women, this is a beautiful picture. This is a glorious picture. And when we talk about glory, we're talking about this weighty goodness. When something is doing and being, what God has desired it and determined it to do and to be. There is a glory in living out that kind of life, a fulfillment, one that's full of blessing. This is what we desire to see in our families. And so when we look at the book of Proverbs, we see that wisdom is actually personified as a woman. Wisdom is personified as a woman. For young men, there's this exhortation saying to all these young boys to say, look at wisdom as a woman worth pursuing, and pursue her. Pursue her. Pursue her like you have found the woman of your dreams, and you so desire for her to become your wife, that she would become this glorious blessing in your home. That is the exhortation to young men. Pursue her, look to her, go out of your way, woo her, find her. She calls on the streets, and she will bring blessing to your home. But for young women, we see here at the end of Proverbs, at these bookends, one, this calling for young men to pursue wisdom. Here at the end, we see this call for young women to embody wisdom, to exemplify wisdom, to be discipled by wisdom, and to look like her, to become that wise woman whom a worthy young man would gladly pursue, would gladly spend his life to see you as that object of his pursuits. And so we see that wisdom is something worth pursuing. And for young women to look like wisdom, to be embodying that kind of wisdom, that is the goal. That is the goal. But wisdom also builds. Wisdom builds. The first time we see the pouring out of the Spirit, we see when the Israelites were assembled and they were going to start building the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit came upon certain men, and what did the Holy Spirit give them? The Holy Spirit gave them wisdom. He gave them wisdom to be skilled craftsmen and to build the Lord's house. So wisdom builds, and wisdom ultimately is set towards building a house. And so in all these things, the pursuit of wisdom is the pursuit of building a house, ultimately to build the Lord's house. We know in the book of James there are two kinds of wisdom. There is a heavenly wisdom and there is earthly wisdom. And the distinction is that heavenly wisdom sets its eyes above. It sets its eyes on what God desires, that the Lord becomes our ultimate aim, our ultimate goal. We are pointed there. We want to say, what is the Lord's end? What is it that he would want to desire? And how does he want us to go about achieving it? That is heavenly wisdom. But earthly wisdom is selfish. It's driven by selfish ambition of putting ourselves on the seat of power. Earthly wisdom, selfish wisdom, which the book of James calls demonic, says that we become the ones. We are the ultimate end goal, and the best way to get there is whatever benefits us the most. And essentially, that is idolatry. And so we want to live lives of wisdom. And this wisdom, living a life of wisdom, is going to be one of construction. It's going to be one of building. And so tied into this passage in Proverbs 31, we see a passage also in Proverbs in 14, verse 1. And this is this verse. It says, the wise woman builds her house. The wise woman builds her house. So if young women are have this exhortation to exemplify wisdom, to be like wisdom, to see wisdom as this mother in your house, that you are being taught by her and being raised up, that you can also be wise, then you are orienting your life towards building a house. But the rest of the verse says this. It says, the foolish tears it down with her own hands. And so this is the indicative that we see in this passage. All women will be involved in either building a house or tearing it down. There's no neutral point in that. There's no neutral point. And even for young single women, you are either preparing yourself to build a house or you are preparing yourself to tear it down. There is no neutral option. And so we must be very wise in this. We must be very wise in this. When we see this, we see that women actually have tremendous power, tremendous influence. We've heard the saying before, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That women have a tremendous place in the lives of children, the rearing of children, the building of culture, the building up of a home. And there's so many ways that this can be faceted out. And so when we think clearly in light of Scripture, it makes all the more sense that Satan hates women and wants to destroy them. It's so easy to focus on the men and their problems. They bear the responsibility in their homes. They are to lead and govern their homes well. But we must be aware that for all of our daughters, for all of our young women, Satan is going to do everything in his power to tempt and destroy them. And so we must guard our young women well. We must raise them well. We must point them to Christ. We must see to that they are trained up and prepared to build a house. And so that is our goal. And so turning here to Proverbs 31, my hope and prayer is that we would turn to this with different eyes, not see this as something exasperating, not see this as an unattainable standard or some sort of cudgel to beat you down and say you're not doing it good enough or not doing it well. The goal is to see Proverbs 31 as something that is beautiful, something that is glorious. We already know the promises of our Lord Jesus, that Jesus promised that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so while Proverbs 31 is a call to work, it is a call to work hard, and there's no avoiding that. This is a call. This is a call to all women to do so. We must see to it that we look to Christ in these things, that this call to this kind of work is one that will bring life. It will bring blessing. And it, under Christ, it is one that is a yoke of freedom. And so this is labor, but it is one that is not crushing. If we see to it crushing, we are probably looking to these passages in a self-righteous sense to say that our work, whatever our work, that is our value. That is not what we are seeing. Our value is in Christ. We are created in Christ. We are new creations in Christ. And so we labor in Christ. We are made free by the Spirit. And so this work we do freely. And we do it, we are to do it with joy. And so as we look through this passage, there are three key principles I want to pull out from this passage. And this is the that a wise woman is potent, a wise woman is productive, and a wise woman is powerful. So the first one of these, we're going to talk about what is the potency of a wise woman. In verse 10, this is what we read. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. That we can see here, that a wise woman is far more valuable than any priceless, costly jewel. And it's so funny that we choose jewels as these items, these precious, rare things, and we adorn ourselves with them. But the value and the potency of a wise woman is far more than any outward adornment. It's far more than any pile of diamonds, than any rare ruby or emerald. All of these things are paving stones compared to what the potency and the glory of a wise woman is. Oriented to Christ, this is what we see. And so throughout the Bible, we actually see many passages that we could construe the wrong way if we don't understand how the Hebrew language works correctly. So there's this term that we have, and this is talking about the superlative. So there is, when we think about the Hebrew superlative, first of all, what is that? What is a superlative? Well, think about this. We have the adjective brave. Brave describing someone or something. So if someone is brave, that's a descriptive. But if we were to take brave and make it in the superlative, that means that he is the bravest, the fiercest. That's what the superlative is. And so when we look at the Hebrew language, we see that the way this superlative is expressed can be taken most clearly in one of the, a very common way we think. When we look at the temple, there is the outer courts, there is the holy place, and then there is the holy of holies. And what that expression, what that construction does, is it's saying that this is the most holy. This is the holiest place. But we also see this scripture in the first poem, and it is indeed a love poem spoken in the Bible. When Eve is created, we see that Adam expresses his love in poetry. And this is what we see in Genesis chapter 2. We see that Eve is created. She's created from Adam. Part of Adam is taken and made and fashioned into Eve. And Adam says, "This now is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh." This is indeed this Hebrew superlative. This saying that essentially, this, she is of me, but her bone is even bonier. It's better. Her flesh, it's like my flesh, but better. He looks at her and he sees something that it's this radiance. It's the glory of who she is, and it fills him with delight. It fills him with delight. And so this poem is basically giving this praise of this glorious, beautiful wife. He sees her and says, she is me, but even more potent, even more concentrated. That is essentially what Adam is saying. And so in the book of Corinthians, we see also that this expression that we see that Paul is referring to. He's saying that man, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, man is the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. And what he is not saying in here is that woman is some kind of lesser glory. That is not what he's saying. He's saying that woman is actually this more concentrated expression of glory. And there is something about women that they are created in such a way that men fight and die for their families. They go out and they labor and toil for their wives to provide for their households. There is something glorious about how God has created women and placed them within this world that magnifies the potential output of a man. If you were to take a single man and send him out in the workforce, he will only work to his own appetite, his own desires. That is his baseline. But when men get married, when men have children, that magnifies their output. It drives them. It pushes them to achieve. This is part of the glory of woman, that women have this potency, that they bring out greater glory. They bring out greater work out of men. It drives men to achieve great quests, to risk great dangers, to fight tremendous battles, all for the sake of one they love. This is the beauty that we see when men and women are put together and binded together by the Lord. And so a wise woman is potent. A wise woman is potent. A wise woman can bring out greater godliness in her husband. A wise woman can bring out greater respect and dignity in her kids. And she does this all by submitting herself to the Lord and being fully submitted to him. So a wise woman is indeed potent. We should never look down or belittle our daughters. We should never look down or belittle our wives. They have been put on this earth with a specific calling, and that's a calling that Satan and his kingdom is terrified of. They do not want women to fulfill their calling well. They will throw every distraction, every pitfall, and try and make it seem like this is some sort of lesser side quest. This is not the main storyline. This is just some side room that nobody sees, nobody pays attention to, and doesn't really matter. But that is not the truth. It's not the truth. God takes the weaker things, the things that seem less, and he uses that, and he magnifies that for his glory. And so all of this is indeed glorious. And so we see that a wise woman is potent, but a wise woman is also productive. And throughout this passage, that is so clearly evident. So much of this passage is about the productivity of this wise woman. And we see that this is expressed in various ways. This is an industrious woman. First of all, she clothes her household. In verse 13, we see this. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. These are materials used in the producing of fabrics, in the producing of clothing. We see also in verse 17 through 19, she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hand to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. In 21 to 22, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. And in 24 through 25, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. And so we see that this woman is indeed hardworking, but she clothes her household. The first whole bracket, when we talk about what does this industrious woman do, she clothes her household. She gives them an adornment. And this adornment is a delight for her. There is no question that women are more fashionable than men. And for many men, their wardrobe does change after marriage, and I will dare to say, changes for the better. Women have good taste. Women see beauty in the world, and they bring that beauty into their homes, and it's expressed through their adornment. Women just do this. It's natural to them. This is not a way men tend to think. But we see that one of the glories of a woman is she takes the beauty of the world and makes it more beautiful. She makes a household more beautiful, more vibrant. It creates and crafts a culture. So much art, so much culture, so many of these expressions come through the way a woman sees and perceives the world and wants to take that picture and bring it into her house. And that's a glorious thing. That's a beautiful thing. And we see that this is not some sort of stock and barrel, cut and dry, cookie cutter thing. Every house looks different. When you see it on the outside, there may be houses that are constructed the same, but when you walk in the doors, it's different. Because there is so much of this glorious capturing and expression of beauty. There is unlimited, infinite creativity. And this is a beautiful thing. This makes homes beautiful. This is indeed part of building a home. And so, when we think about this, the way we adorn our homes, the way we think about things like fashion, clothing, art, this is all an expression of culture. And this is actually an opportunity to express a thoroughly Christian worldview, a thoroughly Christ-filled way of thinking in the very clothing we wear. So as women are adorning their house, thinking about how we express this, how we clothe ourselves, how we fill our homes with that which is good and true and beautiful, this has a potent way of shaping culture. And this is a potent way of expressing Christ. We want to express the fullness of Christ in the way that we carry ourselves, in the way that we make art, in the way that we make meals, in the way that we clothe ourselves. And so the way we clothe ourselves is indeed a very intentional choice. And this is why modesty does, in fact, matter. It matters because the way you clothe yourself is an intentional choice. Fabric may be neutral, but the way we craft fabric, the way we shape it, is a very intentional thing. And it will either exemplify and express Christ, or it will exemplify and express worldliness. And so we must be wise in how we clothe ourselves. We must be wise in how we clothe our children, of how we express this. We want our clothing, our adornment, to reflect the deeper, true adornment of Christ in us. That's why we see that outward adornment is to reflect the inward reality. That we see that indeed her clothing, that she is clothed in what? In strength and dignity. So the true adornment of a woman is that inward adornment of strength and dignity. And that comes through being a new creation in Christ, through bringing all of our temptations and trials to him. All people are called to work. All women have tremendous work set before them. Raising children is difficult. It's messy. It's unpleasant. But in all of this, we see that when she works, it's a delight to her. She delights in it. And we know this is not this caveat of saying delight in your work only if everything goes well. Delight in your work only if you feel like this is a good day. Only if your body is functioning in a way that you feel good about yourself. We know that for many women, well, for all women, they live with this bodily reality. Hormones fluctuate. This is all part of this living reminder that they are oriented towards this house, to building a house. Their very bodies are oriented towards building this house. But we can delight in this in all times. It may be more difficult in certain times, in certain seasons, for that to be a delight. And the emotions will rise up, but we are to prepare for those times. We are to prepare our hearts, to prepare in prayer, and to choose to delight, to choose to thank God in these things. So when the difficulties rise, we are to thank God. We are to thank him that he has counted us worthy of suffering various trials. And we are to ask and request that he gives us the grace to do it while delighting, while looking in him. So a wise woman clothes her household, but a wise woman also feeds her household. In verse 14 to 15, we see this. It says, she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. That food is a deeply embodied reality of our lives. We eat. We need to eat. But our eating should be a delight. Our eating should be a delight. And in fact, we see in this that this woman, this wise woman, is bringing in food from afar. We're seeing that she is taking full advantage of the fullness of creation. That in the way she crafts her food, she is going forth and seeing this fullness of this palette of flavors, of textures, of colors, that we have so much creative potential in our meals. Christian meals should not just be this boring, bland sort of thing. I grew up with British heritage. We are known for boring, bland kind of food. But we see in this that we have such tremendous opportunity. We have such tremendous opportunity. We live in such a time where we have such vast amounts of recipes at our disposal, such vast amounts of ingredients at our disposal. Your pantry would have been some woman's absolute dream in another time and another place. We are so tremendously blessed. It is like it's like the Israelites eating the quail and it's coming out of their noses because we have all this tremendous blessing. and we don't even see it. And so our food should be also a reflection of Christ, delighting in Christ, enjoying Him, seeing the fullness of these things. And so we ought to think, how can we grow? How can we learn in these things? That we wouldn't just provide for our house, but that we would learn to become more skilled, learn to become more versatile, to try new things. Try it knowing that it might flop for maybe a dozen times. We don't get recipes right away. We don't always get things right that we set our hands to. But Christians ought to be known for their love for one another and for their hospitality. And one of the greatest ways to show hospitality is inviting people to the table. And the table of a home has tremendous ability to build loyalties. How many kids are so fiercely loyal to the way their grandma or their mom makes a certain recipe? It doesn't matter how many kinds of salsas are out there, it's not my mom's salsa. We see this. Just as the way we clothe ourselves has such tremendous power to shape culture, so does our meals. And so there is no wasted meal. There is no menial meal. All of it is to be glorious. All of it is to build up a house to point them to Christ. Every time a family sits down together, that is an opportunity to enrich those kids, to raise them up in the culture of Christ. And all of this is part of this glory. So a wise woman clothes her household. She feeds her household. But her work is also oriented towards her household. In verse 16, we see this. It says, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. And we know in this time, in this culture, these were all part of the household. These were all aspects of the household. And her work, she's growing that household. She's taking the work of that household and cultivating it, enriching it, multiplying it. In verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. That in this we see it's out of the overflow of her provision that she is also magnifying the benefit of her house. In verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And so we see here that the work of a household, the upkeep of a household, is not something that merely is the side thing. It's not the side thing we do. That is actually the primary. That focus on the provision of that household is the primary. Every other work is done out of the overflow of it. So her work is expanding the mission of the household, but it does not come secondary to the household. And in verse 31, we see, give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. It is out of that overflow that we see that honor come. And fourthly, we see that this wise woman gives generously out of the overflow of her household. In verse 20, we see she extends her hands to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. And so our household can become this entire base of operations, that it's not just merely this thing, this work that we have to do. And we can get frazzled. We can get annoyed. We can get overwhelmed. Or we can see this as a tremendous blessing. This is gospel work. This is kingdom work. The clothing, the feeding, the providing. And out of that, that can become a tremendous base of operations to share the gospel, to provide for those who are needy, and to be a ministry, to be a ministry to others. So one of the greatest ministries that women can do is by providing for others, by making things for others, by helping others with those practical needs. There is tremendous practical ministry that can be done out of the overflow of a house. And so we must be careful that, once again, we don't settle down into earthly wisdom, that our entire work of our households becomes this selfish, self-contained sort of thing. We are not to be dragon hordes, hoarding up all the blessings God has given to us, but we are to see our household as a base of operations to flow outward, to bless others. And so finally, we see that there is something that is tremendously powerful about a wise woman. There is something tremendously powerful about a wise woman. And in this passage, we see that this woman, it says in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates. And when he sits among the elders of the land. And in verse 28, her children rise up and bless her, and her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. There is something powerful about the work of a wise woman, because this is the fruit. This is the fruit. This is the fruit of a wise woman. We can get so focused on all the practical needs, the meals that need to get cooked, the laundry that needs to be done, all of these sorts of things. But what are we actually doing as we're cooking meals, folding laundry, going through cleaning houses, dealing with gardens? What are we actually doing? We're producing people. We're producing people. This is the power of a wise woman, is that our children would rise up. The power of a wise woman is that her children will rise up and bless her, that her husband will rise up and bless her, and that through your work, your husband can become a much more honorable, respectable man. And so how do you produce an honorable, respectable husband? It is not through trying to grasp on and grasp a hold of him. It is not through trying to use things like words or beauty to try and manipulate him. That is not how we do it. It is actually by, first and foremost, submitting yourself to Christ. And that's why in verse 30 we see this. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. It is not through how charming you are with your words. It is not through how much you are able to convince a man to go out and do things. It is not through your personal beauty or trying to weaponize sexuality to get him to be complacent. But we see here, it is, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. So how do you do this? This is the hinge point of this whole passage. This is the hinge point. How do you become more potent in your work? How do you become more productive in your work to see this as a blessing? How do you see the fruit of this labor and to see your work become powerful and to produce this kind of fruit? It's by submitting to Christ. It's by putting him as Lord of your life, by submitting to Christ. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and it is the fear of the Lord that will make a wise woman. And so we are to turn to the Lord in all these things. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is what we read. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any one of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened in any way. And so how do we live lives that are not overcome by worry? How do we live lives that aren't given to flights of fear? How do we live lives such that our emotions do not become a runaway horse that carry us away with them? How do we live lives where we resist the temptation to nag your husband and to always be grating and using these words? It's by turning to Christ, by submitting to him, and in turn, out of that submission to Christ, loving and respecting your husband. That when a man receives respect, it becomes a seedbed for more respectfulness. It's just like when husbands bestow love on their wives, they become more lovely. This is the way things are. And so a wise woman will give respect to her husband, will give respect to her husband. And that respect that comes out of the fear of the Lord and submission to the Lord will become the perfect seedbed for cultivating honorable children. Honorable children, the best kind of fruit. Because at the end of the day, you could cook all the perfect meals. You could have all the perfect wardrobe. Look at how fashionable your children are. Look at how cute they are. Everyone comments on them. They just love it. They eat it up. You could do everything right and produce vile, sinful, apostate children. And that work would be an absolute waste. It would be an entire crop full of slugs, eaten away, moldy, and garbage. That is not what we shoot for. When we talk about building a house, we are talking about those who make up the house. It is just like when we talk about the church, we all, as living stones, are being built into a house. And so what does a wise woman do? A wise woman produces the best kind of stones, eternal stones, children who will love God and honor him for generations. That is the goal. So why do we cook meals? Why do we fold laundry? Why do we think about how to make our homes lovelier or how to be more hospitable? Because we want to raise up godly children who will rise up and call you blessed. So give her the product of her hands, children who honor the Lord, and let her works, her household, praise her in the gates. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your blessings to us. And we do pray, Lord, would you help us as families to be wise in the way we raise our daughters? Lord, would you give us wisdom to know how best to exhort them and to build them up? Lord, would you give us courage when we need to rebuke sin? And Lord, would you give us grace that we would be able to be gentle with our daughters, but also to see them rise up to become this kind of wise woman? So Lord, as we labor, may we not labor as those in vain, but we may be truly and fully submitted to you in all things, to your name and your glory. Amen. And as we pray and as we say amen, let us pray the Lord's Prayer as he taught us together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.